Let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, John 5. As was announced, we've been considering the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I define that word very broadly. I guess a fuller title would be the opposition, trials, and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen different things that the Lord Jesus endured when He came to earth, first of all, taking the lowly place of becoming a man, and not just a man, but becoming a bond slave, as Philippians 2 tells us, and being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We thought also of the nature, the anonymity of His pathway, how He was largely unrecognized by men, even by those in His family and among His townsfolk and His kinsmen. And then also the spiritual opposition that He faced from Satan and his minions as His pathway led inexorably toward the cross. Here in John chapter 5, we'll see another type of opposition that the Lord Jesus faced. Verse 17 is where I want to begin. The Gospel of John 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Or we could put that in the more vernacular. My Father has been working to this point, and I've been working. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. We'll read more in this passage, but that will be enough to begin. The type of opposition and suffering that I want to think of in this message is that from an unexpected quarter. We would expect, I think, logically, that the people who would most be interested in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ would be religious people. After all, religious people like to think about God and spirituality, don't they? In particular, these religious people who we might describe as observant Jews, they had hundreds of years of messianic prophecy. In fact, thousands of years of messianic prophecy, because in the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God gives what I believe is the first prophecy when He said that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head, but the serpent would in turn bruise his heel. And that sort of encapsulates the struggle and opposition that the Lord Jesus faced. All through the ages, you can see the seed of the woman, Christ, and His followers arrayed against the seed of the serpent, the one whom Revelation calls that old serpent, the devil, or Satan, as he's elsewhere called. And there was going to come a great conflict, which I guess the zenith of the conflict, we could say, was at the cross of Calvary. But there the Lord Jesus bruised the head of this serpent. He is done for. He has been set aside. He just doesn't know it yet. And what we see with His work on earth today and with His work in the future is that He is on borrowed time. And in desperation, He is trying to destroy as many human lives as possible, trying to take as many people away from the Lord Jesus as He can. But He shall not win in the end. The Lord Jesus shall be exalted over all the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll see that in the next message when we consider Calvary. But nonetheless, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 onward to all the prophecies of the Old Testament, hundreds of them, not to mention the types and shadows and symbols and pictures of the Lord Jesus in various descriptions, all spelled out what the Lord Jesus would be like when He came. It's as if you had been asked to go to Detroit Airport and pick me up, and not having ever met me. Now, we drove, so that wasn't necessary. But imagine for a moment that that was the case, that you hadn't met me, they told you, please go to the airport and pick up Keith Kaiser. Sam is too busy trying to figure out when his children were born, and he can't go and do it, so could you please go to the airport and pick him up? So sure enough, sorry about that, brother, I know my day will come, because Anastasia and Nadia are only 2 weeks apart or 3 weeks apart, something like that. So my day will come. But anyway, let's suppose you went to the airport. Now, how would you know me? Well, it would be helpful if Brother Sam could give you a photograph of me. And so you could stand there at the gate or at the place where I'm coming out from the airplane, and you could look at the people as they come out. And you could see a man come off the plane, and you could say, well, that man's Hispanic, and this man in the picture looks Caucasian, so that must not be Keith. No, that man, he's Oriental, that's not Keith either. That man looks tall, and judging by this picture, Keith isn't very tall. And, well, that man, you know, he looks well-built and in shape, and... well, Keith doesn't look that in shape. You could look at the pictures and you could compare with others who came along. And you could rule them out by the differences. Or, when I finally came along, you'd say, yes, I can see that twisted looking fellow in the picture. Here he comes limping down the way. That must be Keith Kaiser. Only a face a mother could love and whatnot. And you'd pick me up and take me along. It would be very helpful to have a picture, wouldn't it? Well, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what a Jewish person would know as the Tanakh, that's an acronym that stands for Torah, that's the law, or the first five books. Nevi'im, that's the prophets, and that includes books that we consider prophecy, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but also the historical books in our Bible, like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and so forth. And the third section would be the Ketuvim, the writings. And that would have a lot of the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so forth. So when they looked at their Tanakh, at their Bible, God gave them an intensely accurate picture of what Messiah would look like when he came. In fact, I've heard mathematicians give illustrations of the probability of just fulfilling 20 of the messianic prophecies. And the odds are astronomical. I mean, I remember one fellow saying it would be like filling an area the size of the state of Texas with silver dollars a foot deep, coloring one of the silver dollars red and burying it at random, blindfolding you, setting you loose in Texas, and as you bend down and pull up a silver dollar, the very first one you pull up is the one that's colored red. That would be the same probability of fulfilling just 20 of them. Never mind the more than 200 messianic prophecies that are in the Old Testament. And yet, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, regarding the first coming of Messiah to earth, he fulfilled every single prophecy. And yet they didn't want him. Why not? We would think that religious people would be the most interested in the coming of the Christ. Well, you know, it's interesting, but not a lot has changed today. I mean, we could talk about how many religious Jewish people are still opposed to Jesus Christ today, but that's not as troubling to me, really. I mean, we certainly pray for them to come to know HaMashiach, the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, as they would call him. But what I find even more troubling is that there are people within Christendom that don't like the Jesus of the Bible. And they try and reinterpret him. And they try and reinvent him for our modern age. And some of the greatest opponents of the true Christ of the Scriptures and his true gospel are religious people today. Now, that seems at first glance to be an incongruity, but I think it'll become apparent why it is as we go along. At least that's my intention. Suffice it to say that during his pathway, the Lord Jesus was opposed at every turn by religious men. And if you survey, for example, the first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark, you get that picture very clearly. The Lord Jesus, for example, is in a house that is so chock full of people that everybody's clamoring and cramming in to hear the Lord Jesus. They're all about the windows. They're all about the doors. There's not even room for anyone else to get in. And four men come along with one of their physically debilitated friends, a paralyzed man. And they carry this man on the stretcher. And the thought of their hearts is, if we can only get our friend to the Lord Jesus, if we can only bring him to the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus will solve his problem. Well, they were right. You see, if you have the desire that you want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not going to let any obstacle keep you from the truth as it is in Jesus, the Lord will save you. If you come unto the Lord Jesus and say, I'm casting aside everything else, it's sort of like getting married. Do you forsaking all others and keep yourself to him? They asked my wife. And she said, I do. And they asked me the same question, and I said, I do. Well, I ask you this morning, do you come to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking salvation in him, and it's worth everything to you? You're willing to put aside anything that's in the way. You're willing to surmount any obstacle there may be, that you may get Christ. That's the type of faith we need. We need to go to the Lord and the Lord alone, not the Lord plus something else. Well, these men had it. And when they got there and saw they couldn't get in the door, they couldn't get in through the window, they went up and they started to break off parts of the roof and lower the man down through the ceiling. Now, I've always wondered what the homeowner thought at that instant. He was phoning his insurance man to see if he was covered for this, I'm sure. But it caused quite an astonishment in the Bible study, you can imagine, when they lowered this paralyzed fellow down into the midst. And the Lord Jesus took one look at the paralyzed man, and he diagnosed his problem correctly. Now, if they brought in before you a seriously handicapped individual this morning, use your imagination as you look at me. You'll have to really use your imagination to picture a handicapped person. But picture, you know, a handicapped... That's a joke, I'm handicapped. But anyway, you know, picture them bringing in a man on a stretcher, and he can't get up and move. What would you say the man's greatest need is? Now, people would look at him and they'd say, oh, look at that poor man. He can't get up and walk. And these are the days before a lot of the charities we have. And these are the days before code, building code that said you need to make places handicap accessible. I mean, to be in that situation, the man was debarred from any kind of a career, from any way of making a living. He was dependent on the charity of other people. He couldn't engage in almost any of the normal activities of life. And people would look at his physical situation and they'd say, oh, look at that poor man, and they'd have pity on him. Surely his greatest need must be that he needs to be physically healed, that he needs to be able to get up and walk. But that wasn't the Lord Jesus' assessment. The Lord Jesus, the great physician, looks on this man and says, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Boy, you thought breaking up the ceiling caused a row in the meeting. That really got the religious people going. And they began reasoning in their hearts. The wheels of their minds were turning. And they said, this man speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they were half right. He wasn't speaking blasphemy. But they were right that only God can forgive sins. You know, David recognized that in his great Psalm of Contrition, the 51st Psalm. He said, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Ultimately, all sin that we commit is against God. So there's no such thing as a sin that doesn't hurt anybody. A lot of times we hear people defending various things and they say, well, I'm not hurting anyone after all. No, if you're not doing it God's way, if you're rebelling against God by doing what he has not commanded or by violating what he has commanded, then you are hurting God. The holy God of the universe is offended. And no matter what men or women may tell you on earth, no matter how they may try to absolve you and give you forgiveness, you cannot have forgiveness of sins apart from God granting it to you. Because ultimately, the holy God of the universe must be satisfied. He is the judge. So when the Lord Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, that was very clearly a claim of deity. That is something only God could do. So the religious people sitting there recognized that correctly. The only thing was they weren't willing to grant the possibility that Jesus is God. So they sat there and said it's blasphemy to themselves. They didn't say it aloud. And the Lord, knowing their thoughts, said, Why reason ye among yourselves? Which is easier to say, Thy sins are forgiven thee, or arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, I suppose in that scenario it would be easy to say either one, but one was immediately empirically verifiable, wasn't it? I mean, one of them could be proven right there in that room. If the Lord Jesus said to that young man, Arise, take up your bed and walk, and the man lay there still powerless, still paralyzed, still in his debilitated condition, then that would prove that the Lord Jesus' talk was just that, just empty words. But the Lord said, That you may know, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say unto you, he turns to the young man now, Arise, take up your bed and walk. And the young man did that. And there was astonishment in the crowd, and they marveled and said, We have seen great things today. You would think that that would have put to pasture all these doubts of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And that the religious men would have said, Praise God! God has come among us! The Messiah finally has come! But they didn't say that. Because the next thing in Mark chapter 2, you find that they're, as interlopers, they're sort of watching what the Lord Jesus is doing. And they're observing that he was having people over for a meal and going in and joining in with a meal with this tax collector Levi, or Matthew as he's also called, and he's rubbing shoulders with sinful people. I mean, you know, the company you keep can give you a bad reputation, and here is the Lord with all of these sinful people. And they said, This man receives sinners and eats with them. You know, that's really the only charge of the Lord Jesus that really has any credibility. People said a lot of things about him that were false. They said he was a blasphemer, and he was not a blasphemer. He always spoke the truth. They said that he was a seditious man, and he was not seditious. He never advocated rebellion against the government. And in conversely, he advocated paying your taxes. They said he was a bad man and an evil man, and none of those things was true. But when they said this man receives sinners and eats with them, that was a true assertion. Of course, the Lord Jesus receiving sinners had this distinction, that when sinners were around him, he wasn't brought lower, he wasn't defiled by their sin, rather they were brought up. They came to faith. They came to salvation. They had their sins dealt with and forgiven. They were changed into new creatures in Christ Jesus by their affiliation and their interaction and their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But on it goes. Then the disciples proceed to go through a field and do what the law said you could do, taking these heads of grain and rubbing them together. And the rabbis didn't like that. They said that's work. You're breaking the Sabbath. And on it went. Mark chapter 3, he goes into the synagogue and he asks them the question, which is right, to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day? Well, it would seem that would be an obvious question. God wants us to do good. He doesn't want us to do evil. Sabbath day or any other day. And the Sabbath day especially, that in that old dispensation God had set apart for the Jews, that would be the day above all when they'd be thinking about doing good for God. But they held their peace. And the Lord told this man in the synagogue with a withered hand, Stand forth in front of them all. And he said, Stretch forth your hand. And the man stretched it forth, healed and completely well. At that, what did the religious people do? Did they turn to Christ and say, We are wrong about you? We're sorry, Lord. We repent. No. They went out and they plotted with some of the political people that were completely irreligious and generally known for their hedonism and their corruption, namely the Herodians, and they began to plot his death. And later in that same chapter, since they couldn't deny that the Lord was doing many miracles and many works of power, they attribute his power to Satan. They said, This man does miracles by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Well, I tell you, that shows you the resistance that religious people can have toward Christ. And it continued over and over until finally at the cross they said, We don't want this man. Away with him. let him be crucified. If he were not a malefactor, they told Pilate in John 18, if he were not an evildoer, in other words, we would have not delivered him unto you. They obstinately resisted him. But here in John 5, the passage I want to concentrate on, that was all introductory. Here in John 5, the Lord had done a notable miracle, like unto the one in Mark, the second chapter of Mark. Except this was probably even greater, because the paralyzed man in this situation had been in that debilitated condition now for 38 years. And for nearly four decades, he had lain by the pool of Bethesda, which name ironically means house of compassion in Hebrew. But he found very little mercy or compassion there. Rather, he lay by that pool in his helpless condition, hoping that somehow, some way, when the angel supposedly came to stir up the water, someone would grab a hold of him and run in and throw him in the pool. One day the Lord Jesus came along and saw that man and knew he had been a long while in that state and asked him a question that at first glance might seem rather obvious. He said, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, what would you say? If you were lying there as a paralyzed man or woman for 38 years and you couldn't help yourself and you had been disappointed time after time when you'd hear of other people maybe who supposedly got healed or others that had hopes that they might be healed, and every time that somebody said, "Hey, the water's moving," and they started making their way toward the pool, there you are dragging yourself in desperation, and you know you can never win that race, you can never get there first. And day after day it's the same grind. You're the same beggar lying by the pool, hoping and praying somehow that somebody will come along and help you. When the Lord Jesus said, "Will you be made well?" we might therefore conclude that the man would have jumped at it. But it's not such a silly question, you see. Because there are so many people in our world today that are absolutely debilitated by sin, that are kept in chains to their vices and to the terrible things they think and do and feel. And they are in bondage to these things as ever this man was paralyzed physically. They are morally paralyzed. They do the evil things they don't want to do, and they don't do the good things consistently that they want to do. And they are absolutely miserable. And yet millions of people who know themselves to be in that situation, when they are presented with the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, "Well, not him. Maybe him, a little bit of him, maybe a little bit of Christ, but Christ plus something else." Because when the Lord Jesus asked this man, "Do you want to be made well?" he said, "Well, look, over there's the pool, but I don't have a man to put me in the pool." So what was he thinking? He's thinking, to be healed, I need the pool plus a man. So a lot of people think that way. I need Christ plus my good works. I need Christ plus the sacraments. I need Christ plus my baptism or my church membership or the fact that my family are Christian, whatever it is. I need Christ plus something else. And the Lord totally ignored that. He said, no, you don't need a man plus the pool, my friend. I'm the man you need. And I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and walk. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He gave that man power, and that man stood up and walked. Was good as new. Completely healed. And he went away rejoicing. And word of this got out to the local religious people, because again, this miracle had been done on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. And they were greatly incensed about it. And they came to Jesus when they found out it was him that had done this, and they confronted him and said, "What do you mean breaking the Sabbath by doing this work?" Now imagine that. They're not happy that a man who's been in such a pitiable condition for almost 40 years has been healed. They're not elated that the paralyzed man can get up and walk and can now have some semblance of a normal life. They're not happy that he's had an up close and personal encounter with God's Messiah. They have no joy in it whatsoever. All they care about is that their traditions regarding the Sabbath, not what God actually said in His Word about the Sabbath, but what they have added alongside the Scripture, their traditions had been violated. And the problem is that when people elevate tradition and say, well, we're going to follow Scripture and we're going to follow tradition as well, I'll tell you, when push comes to shove, tradition will always win out. People will always lean to their own understanding if you're going to put man's ideas and God's ideas on the same level. Even though starting out they'll say, no, no, we're not going to do that, eventually the tradition will become the thing. And when the two come in conflict, it's the Word of God that will be set aside and subverted in favor of tradition. I tell you, no, there's only one authority. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 says. God has spoken His mind and will in a book, in the Bible, and we have the complete revelation of what God wants man to know in this book, Genesis through Revelation, and we cannot improve upon it. So we dare not add to it on an authoritative basis, lest we fall into the folly that these ancient religious people did. No, they said, you're working on the Sabbath. And they had gone to great lengths to define just exactly what work was. And the Lord responded in John 5:17, My Father works hitherto, and I work. Now, even the learned theologians in Israel had long recognized that God Himself continued to work on the Sabbath day. After all, the sun still comes up on Saturday, doesn't it? And all the laws of the universe are still in place, the natural laws that we know of that God has made. And God is still working in the world providentially, moving history toward His appointed end and working things out the way He wants. In fact, God, who rested in the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, had His rest disturbed in Genesis 3, didn't He, by the fall of man. He now had to begin the great work of redemption on man's behalf. So they recognized that the Father worked. The Lord Jesus said, therefore, if it's okay for the Father to work on the Sabbath day, it's okay for the Son to work on the Sabbath day too. The Father's been working, and I've been working. Because their work, we'll see, was one and the same. Now, that did not please them one bit. That didn't satisfy the opposition or objections in their minds. You'll see in verse 18 how they reacted. They sought the more to kill Him. Notice that they sought the more to kill Him. That's a comparative statement of intensity. They were already seeking to kill Him when they showed up and asked Him the question. Talk about not giving Him the benefit of the doubt. They had prejudged and decided to kill Him, but now they seek the more to kill Him. Why? Because not only had He broken the Sabbath, but He also said God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. I don't know about in your part of the world, but sometimes we get people coming to our door wanting to give us magazines. And I already get a lot of magazines, some spiritual and some secular. I certainly don't need any more. And I would never take these magazines in particular because they teach things that are lies. They teach errors that are not based in the Scripture. And one thing such people, I'm speaking of the Jehovah's Witness, of course, one thing that such people will say to you is that Jesus never claimed to be God. And not only will the Jehovah's Witness say that, a lot of people in liberal Christendom will say that. A lot of people from other religions will say that. It couldn't be farther from the truth, however. The Jews here understood what the Lord Jesus was saying. He's making Himself equal with the Father. He called God His Father personally. Now, I said yesterday that Israel in the Old Testament corporately was recognized as God's son. That is, God treated the whole nation as if they were His son and heir. But the Lord Jesus now, personally, not corporately, not saying we're all sons of God, or we're all part of Israel, which is the Son of God. He says, I am the Son of God, making Himself equal with God. And so they took up stones to stone Him. But then the Lord Jesus went on and answered in verse 19, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For the whatsoever things He doeth, these also the Son doeth likewise." Now this goes back to what we thought of the first night and the second message as well yesterday. When we thought about the Lord Jesus voluntarily humbling Himself to become a man and being found in fashion as a man to be the bond slave of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, as Isaiah would have known Him. He came in dependence on His Father. And He came to do the Father's will. He would not depart from that one iota. So everything He did were the works of the Father. The Lord Jesus didn't do anything that the Father didn't want Him to do. And specifically, the miraculous signs and miracles that He did had been given to Him by the Father to do. He can do nothing of Himself, but whatsoever He seeth the Father, He doeth it. Now, that again is an implication of deity. Because if I say to you, well, whatever Kobe Bryant does on the court, I do too. What would I be implying? I mean, it would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? I'd be implying, though, that I'm as good a basketball player as Kobe Bryant. Now, maybe LeBron James could say that. Maybe Paul Pierce could say that. Maybe some other worthy from the NBA could say that. But I can't say that. Why? Because if I get out there, I'm not a bad dribbler with the left hand, but when I switch to my right hand, I mean, a 3-year-old could steal the ball from me. And believe me, they have. When I step back at the top of the key to take my 3-point shot, it's with much prayer and trepidation. And if it goes in, no one is more surprised than I am. Now, on the foul line, I'm okay. But maybe my shooting percentage from the foul line would be like 23% or something. You know, we'd really need to get the actuaries involved to precisely calculate. My figures are so low, we would need someone with real mathematical ability. I mean, it would be absurd for me to say, whatever Kobe does, that I can do. Or if I could say to you, whatever Bill Gates does, that I do. I mean, I know how to turn a computer on, and I can run different programs, and I can update it. I can't write a lick of code. It's all O's and 1's to me, you know? I really don't understand any of it. And I don't know any of these computer languages, COBOL and C++ and Java. Java to me is a cup of coffee, you know? I don't understand anything about this stuff. It would be absurd for me to say, whatever Bill Gates does, I can do. Because this man, I think he's now the second wealthiest man in the world, but he's that because he knows about computers, he knows about technology, and he knows about business. All skills that I don't have. But if you could bring along somebody, like, I don't know, Steve Jobs or somebody, well, he would have a more credible way of speaking, you know, because he invented the iPhone and the iPad and the I this and the I that. It's all about me, you see. Anyway, never mind. But that would be more credible, wouldn't it? And so when the Lord says, whatever the Father does, I do, that's an implicit claim of equality with the Father. It would be ludicrous for a mere man to say that. But the Lord Jesus can say it. Because whatever the Father wanted Him to do, the Lord Jesus could genuinely do it. Not 80% of it. Not even 99%. 100% of it. At the end of His life, as He is in the shadow of the cross in John 17, He says, Father, I have done the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Only the Lord Jesus could do that work. Only He could come and do the Father's work on earth perfectly. We can be co-laborers with God, and we can participate in the work of God. But none of us can look back on our lives and say, I've always done those things that please the Father. Only the Lord Jesus could say that. But He says, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things, verse 20, that He Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, or makes them alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now the Lord Jesus is going to set himself out before these religious men under two criteria. He is the life giver, and he is the judge. He is the one who gives life, and he has the right to take life. He is the one who can assess the true worth of a life. And at the end of someone's life, when they pass into eternity, it is the Lord Jesus that is the judge. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, and he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead, Paul would say in Acts chapter 17. The Lord Jesus is going to be the judge. It's going to be before his great white throne in Revelation 20 that the dead, small and great, stand. So the Lord Jesus is the life giver and the judge. Why? Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which sent him. So all this rubbish about, well, as long as you believe in God, you know, as long as you believe in God sincerely, that's enough. As long as you're a monotheist, that's enough. Doesn't matter what name you give God or what you call the higher power. It doesn't matter. As long as you have faith, you know that will save you. The Lord Jesus says that is absolute rubbish. Because if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father either. 1 John reiterates that point, that if you have the Son, you have life, and if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And it's no good saying you know the Father, it's no good saying you follow God, it's no good talking about your monotheism if you don't worship the Lord Jesus, if you don't honor Him as the Bible says to, you are an idolater. So it's no good saying many roads to God. The Lord Jesus Himself says in John 14:6, I am, notice the definite article, the way, the truth, and the life. I know it's the way, the truth, and the life, but I'm emphasizing the article there. There's no other. He's not a way among many, a truth among different possibilities, a form of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he wants all to honor him. The Father says, honor my Son. And if you don't honor the Son of God, you cannot lay claim to knowing or honoring the Father. So the Lord Jesus is going to lay out for them evidence of these claims in a Jewish legal sense. He says in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. The Lord Jesus is claiming to give eternal life and exemption from judgment based on faith in Him and His Father. That's a bold claim. How can we know it's true? Well, the hour is coming when the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So this is going to be proof positive that the Lord Jesus can reanimate a corpse if he chooses and bring someone out of the grave and tell them whether they have eternal life or not. And for a believer, of course, death will not debar them from being with the Lord forever. If you die before the Lord comes, you are absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. And when the Lord comes, he will raise your body and transform it in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, like unto his glorious body. But here he says, for as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, so he has given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so he goes on to talk about the future judgment, how there are going to be some raised to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of judgment in verse 29. But he says, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So here is a judge who is not an activist judge. He does not have ulterior motives. He does not have an agenda based on himself. He judges according to what he hears from the Father and judges with the Father's will in mind and will perfectly bring it to pass. But he says now, verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now what does he mean?
Because a few chapters over in John 8, he'll say, I bear witness of myself, and my witness is true. Well, in John 8, he's talking about the broad fact that his claims are true, and they can't possibly sit in judgment on his claims, because they don't even know where he's from. They don't know that he's come from heaven, and in spite of all their protestations of knowing God, they don't know the Father. But here in John 5, he's in the very concise context of a Jewish legal trial, setting out legal proof for his claims. And in a Jewish court of law, if one bore witness to himself, that was invalid. That was not accepted as evidence. So he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. From a legal standpoint, it couldn't be admitted into court as evidence, in other words. But I do have witnesses, because you'll remember, Deuteronomy tells us that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. He says, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, I believe he's speaking there of the Father. Translations like the New King James capitalize the pronoun he there, and I think rightly so, indicating that it's the Father. Because he says in verse 33, he sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you may be saved. So he says, I have one who bears witness of me. Now, he sent John, and you were willing to hear John. He was a burning and a shining light, he would say elsewhere. You went out to hear what John said, and I want you to remember what John said and consider it, that this might stack up to lead you to the conclusion of who I am. He was my forerunner, and I've come now in accordance with what he said, and I want you to be saved. But I'm not going to rely on the witness of a man in a matter of something so serious as this. No, he says, I received not testimony from man, but he goes on to say, I have a greater witness, verse 36, than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. You know, the Lord Jesus never once used his power destructively against human beings. If I had superpowers, would use my power destructively every day of the week, at least in traffic on the highway. I mean, I get frustrated. The Lord never did that. He went about doing good. He always used his power rightly and proportionately. And all of the signs he did pointed back to his identity and character. So when we see him feeding 5,000 people, we understand this is the bread of life who can satisfy a person's inmost hunger. When we see him giving sight to a blind man, like in John 8, this is the light of the world. So his works bear witness to him. That's witness number one, or witness number two, I guess, because the Father's the first witness. We have the Father bearing witness to him, and we have the works bearing witness. He says, verse 37, the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. If they believed the scriptures, they would have received Christ. He goes on to tell them, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which speak of me. Here were people that were famous for being people of the book, for memorizing their scriptures. And yet they were missing the one the scriptures spoke about. So he says, consider what the scriptures say. They bear witness to me. But he says, you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And that's true. People reject the Lord Jesus every day of the week, but they will follow all kinds of spiritual charlatans. And one day, the great masses of the world will follow the man of sin to their cost. A man who comes in his own name and in satanic power and exalts and deifies sinful fallen man. Not like the Lord who came in his Father's name and only sought his Father's will. He said, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" So we have the Father bearing witness to him. We have the works bearing witness to him. We have the scriptures bearing witness to him. And we have Moses bearing witness to him. Now, in the presence of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Four good witnesses, ladies and gentlemen, for the veracity of Christ's claims. That he was who he claimed to be. Why then did they not receive him? Well, he just said it. They receive honor one from another. You see, religious people who trust in their religion, who trust in their merit, who trust in the works they do, they want you to come along and coddle them and pat them on the back and say, "Attaboy, attagirl, you're doing well, you'll make it to heaven yet. Keep trying, keep working." They think by their own goodness they'll make it. Instead of seeing the truth, that they are concerned merely with their pride and their exaltation. And their well-being, and their benefit, and in the stubbornness of their heart, they will not humble themselves and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior." But if we humble ourselves, the Lord Jesus will save. What a blessed God he is, that he says, "He that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out." If we say, "Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," the Lord Jesus will save. Well, he faced opposition from religious people, and we'll see how that crystallized in our last message, Lord willing, after lunch. Shall I give thanks now for lunch? Or? Okay. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the great work he accomplished, even doing all thy will. And the fact that he selflessly sought thy honor, even though it cost him. Even though he had to endure the cross, despising the shame. But we're thankful that there's no more shame for the Lord Jesus. That he's been highly exalted and given the name which is above every name. And we who love him because he first loved us, we bow this morning and say, "My Lord and my God." We openly own him for who he is. And we thank thee for his mercies. We pray for anyone here, young or old, and also for the little ones down in the classes. Father, save them young in life, we pray. Anyone here who doesn't know Christ, we pray they'd be convicted and turn to the Lord Jesus while he may be found. And for those of us who do know him, that we'd be edified and encouraged to be his witnesses in this world that opposes. We thank thee for the food, a practical reminder of thy goodness to us. We thank thee for all those who've contributed to it and who will serve it. We receive it with thanksgiving in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.